Would you take your Bibles this morning? Let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 15. As I mentioned last Sunday, this week and last week, we've taken a step aside from our series in Matthew just for these couple of weeks so that we can focus in on a few things that I think are timely for this transition. It's an opportunity for us to revisit some things that we haven't considered together for quite some time. Last week we were grateful for the time together considering our Lord's humble love for us and our need to follow Him in His example of humble love. And this morning, as this is a very special day for us as a church, I think it's fitting that we use this service to revisit and remember some realities from a text that addresses the familiar subject to us, the church and the Trinity. I think it seems fitting that we, from time to time, return as members of Trinity Bible Church to remember from where we get our name, from whom we get our name. Friends, Scripture is very clear that God never intended for His human creatures to live this life alone. You ever felt lonely? You ever been in the middle of a crowd and felt lonely? Loneliness does not just mean distance from bodies. It has to do with relationship. I want you to follow this thought with me. The Bible begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know this. Genesis 1 and verse 1. But as you follow that passage, the Bible gives us then a step-by-step description of God's creative acts during the week of creation. And throughout that record, we're repeatedly told that God saw that the things He had made were good. In fact, the first chapter of Genesis ends with these words. So we've seen the beginning of the chapter. Let's look at the end of the chapter. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What's interesting about the record of creation is that when you come to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, you find there that the pattern of things being good changes. And we read these words in Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now, if you're a student of Scripture, if you're carefully thinking, and you read again and again and again and again in chapter 1, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is all very good, and you come to chapter 2, and you read, something is not good, a question should come to your mind. If you're thinking as you're reading, a question comes to mind, and you simply say, well, what was not good? If everything was good, why does God now say something in that creation before the fall was not good? What was not good? Well, as you keep reading that verse, you find the answer to that question. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, there are many who have tried to argue that this statement by God, that it is not good that man should be alone, is strictly a marital reality. And friends, it is certainly a marital reality. Every man in this room should be saying amen about this point. It is not good that the man should be alone. But it is not strictly a marital reality. It's so much more than that. In fact, in this statement, God is saying something about the design and the nature of humanity. Human beings were not created to be alone. Back in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we learn some amazing things about both God and man. And in verses 26 and 27 of that chapter, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." First, I want you to note the pronouns that God used for Himself. Pay careful attention there, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" These plural pronouns are one of the first clear indicators in Scripture that the God of the Bible is not a singularity. He is a plurality. Or more accurately, He is a triunity or a trinity. And this is one of the first hints, one of the first indicators in all the Bible of this reality. God, in Genesis 1, refers to Himself in plural pronouns. Us and our. Clearly, God, as He exists in the plurality of the Godhead, listen, God has never been alone. God has never been alone. Next, I want you to note this fact, though, that God, this God, made man in His own image. Look at verse 27. "So, God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him." Now, these statements are unmistakably clear about the fact that God made man very intentionally to reflect the Godhead. This was God's design from the beginning. And this particular passage explains that God did not make man to be alone. In fact, this reality is revealed in the pronouns He uses in that very verse. For in verse 27, He continues, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him," singular pronoun, "male and female, He created them," plural pronoun. We find God reflecting that very reality that is in verse 26 about Himself, now in verse 27 about His creation. God made them. God made them. In other words, God created humans with an innate need for fellowship and companionship. This is how we were designed. In fact, we can put it very simply this way. We are not designed to live this life alone. The Bible is also clear about the fact that our God ordained and designed three human institutions to govern and to guide the interactions of humans and their relationships with one another. We're familiar with these as we study the Scriptures. We find very quickly He designed the family this way. That's what we just saw in verse 27 of Genesis 1. He designed the government. God also designed the church. And these three institutions God designed for the interaction of human beings with one another. In one sense, then, we could say it this way. The family, the government, and the church were all given to mankind by God to help meet an innate, God-given need in each of us for fellowship and companionship as we journey through this life. This morning, what I want to do is I want to direct your attention for the remainder of our time to the passage I've asked you to turn to, John chapter 15. And what we're going to find in John 15, built on this foundation we've just considered, is we're going to see how these foundational realities, the nature of God and the nature of man, work themselves out in the nature of the church. The nature of God and the nature of man work themselves out in the nature of the church. How are we to think as we come together as the church? So John chapter 15, let me begin at verse 1. I want to read down through verse 17. Let's read the whole text as we begin. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And this passage breaks down nicely into two main thoughts. So we want to spend the remainder of our time considering those two big ideas this morning. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is this. Fruitfulness in the Christian. Fruitfulness in the Christian flows from connection to the vine. Fruitfulness in the Christian flows from connection to the vine. You know, the first half of this passage teaches that Christ intends for those who follow Him to be vitally and consistently connected to Him. Just note how this is laid out in the text. Jesus established an illustration when he said in verse 1, I am the true vine. This is what he's talking about, a vine with its branches. He expands the illustration by referring to the branches in verse 2 when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So now we have a vine and we have branches. What's more, he plainly instructs his followers to abide in him just like the branches abide in a vine and find all of their sustenance and all of their supply there in that vine. Verse 4, he says that plainly. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now the word abide literally means to remain or to endure. This abiding in Christ, it's a dependent, it's a vital, it's a consistent connection to Him. Just in case anyone missed the point, Jesus sums up the whole illustration in verses 5 to 7, and He says there, I'm the vine and you are the branches. So in case you missed what I was just saying, let's just say it plainly. I'm the vine, you're the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, can I just pause at that statement and ask the question, do you believe that? Do you believe that apart from Christ, you can do nothing? Do you live like you believe that? Do you pray like you believe that? Do you devour the words of your God as more necessary than your daily food like you believe? Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And I ask that question because I really think we all know the verse and we kind of say the verse and we almost do it with a shrug. Like, yeah, we know we can't do anything without Christ, and then we just live our lives. We just plan our schedules, we just spend our money, we just go our places, we just do our things, and we think, well, yeah, I get what he's saying, but you know what? I'm doing a pretty good job on my own. I like the life I live. I can do well enough. I mean, I don't pray much, and I don't read much, and I make it to most of the services. And you know what? That's abiding in the vine. Do you believe that apart from Him, you can do not most things, not some things, not a pretty good job most of the time, but apart from Him, by His assessment, you can do nothing of any value, eternally speaking, apart from Him. In such a way that we don't live like a branch on the sidewalk all week and just plug into the vine on Sunday and think that's what it means to abide in the vine. We're pretty good just throwing it in the bed of our pickup, driving around all week, doing our own thing. And on Sunday, let's just plug in and get a little more juice to make sure the branch doesn't die. No, no, that's not what he's saying. Abide in me. And I in you. For apart from me, I can do nothing. Nothing. Notice the language here. One who consistently does not abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And those branches, separate from the vine, are gathered and they're thrown somewhere. And it's not a good place. They're thrown into the fire and they're burned. See, if we think this abiding thing we can take or leave, I'm sorry, friends, if you leave it, he leaves you. You see this? Those that don't abide are burned in the end. Those who abide have life. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my, look at the language, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, I think some of us wrestle with this whole idea of what it means to abide. And he gives us a hint at what this is when he says, my words are to abide in you. I've said it many times. I love the way that Spurgeon describes John Bunyan. When he says of Bunyan, if you prick him, he bleeds bibline. You poke John Bunyan with something sharp, what comes out of him? What flows in his veins? Bible flows in his veins. Bible comes out. You squeeze him, Bible comes out. You cut him, Bible comes out. You press him, Bible comes out. Question, when you get pressed by life, what comes out of you? The Word of Christ? Or the Word of you? What comes out of you when cut? What comes out of you when pressed? What comes out of you when put under pressure? Whatever's in you, it's what comes out. And some of us want to say, well, I'm abiding in the vine. Really? What came out of you last night? What came out of me last night, right? You got angry. What came out of you? The Word of Christ? You want to know what's in you, then just assess what comes out of you in the times of pressure. And this is what he says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's evidence of abiding when what he gave us is what comes out of us. as we live. See, this is what I said. It's why I said it can't just be a Sunday thing, right? That's not what this is about. This is not about just a quick top-off station where we kind of do our thing, we get a little Jesus on Sunday, we live our lives. That's not what He's talking about. He is talking about a pattern of life that is so filled up with Him that when life gets hard, what comes out of us is what looks like Him. It sounds like Him. Brothers and sisters, none of us do that with perfection, but what we find is as we abide in Christ, it should increasingly be so in our life. That we look more and more and more, sound more and more and more like Him. So the question for us this morning is this: do we really believe these words we know so well? Do they even cross our minds? Are they part of our wrestlings in our devotional life? Are they the way that we're thinking? Are we a people who are satisfied to have a ticket that says we don't go to hell when we die? Or do we actually abide in the vine and demonstrate we therefore have life in us? There's a difference between those things. Finally, I want you to notice that Jesus addresses the importance of all of this when He says in verse 8, "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear..." I think a lot of us wish that descriptor was not there, right? We wish the verse said, "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear some fruit." Because honestly, is that not what happens, right? We start to get pressed by life and we start to see stuff that we just go, "Oh, Lord, I wish it just said some," right? Because we want to go lowest common denominator. What's the least I can do and be confident I'm His? That's not what glorifies the Father. What glorifies the Father is that we bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples, He says. There's two unmistakable products that are directly attached to the fruitfulness of a believer's life that comes from abiding in the vine. One is this: God is glorified. By this My Father is glorified. But what's the other proof, or product, I should say, of the proof of this much fruit? Well, secondly, faith is proven true. You prove to be His disciple by much fruit. That's the language Jesus used. Father's glorified, our faith is proven true when much fruit is being produced in the life. Friends, that's what's at stake here. You have to understand. If all that was at stake here was some comfort, if all that was at stake here was maybe a little bit of wisdom, we'd sit and, "Yeah, I think I can manage. I think we're doing okay." But what's at stake here is the glory of God. What's at stake here is the evidence that we are actually disciples. The confidence we are truly His. That's what's at stake. These are no small things. As you can see, this is a vitally important subject when we start to wrestle with it a bit. And truth be told, spiritual faithfulness is a subject that is addressed throughout the New Testament. We know this. This is all over the Scripture. This is not just Jesus talking here. Jesus tells us that all true disciples bear spiritual fruit. He says it plainly in Matthew 13. We've seen this in our study, verse 23. Jesus concluded His explanation of the parable of the sower like this: "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. True life produces much fruit." Jesus said it in His teaching. The Apostle Paul teaches the very same thing, and he picks it up this way and says that the Spirit of God will produce spiritual fruit in the lives of truly spiritual people. This is what's going to happen. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, we read this language: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." How do you know if you're walking by the Spirit? Well, he continues in verse 22, "But the fruit..." Interesting choice of words, right? "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus and Paul aren't the only ones that teach this. Peter takes up the very same idea, and it's very interesting. He teaches that spiritual fruit is an absolute necessity for those who hope to have any assurance that their faith is real. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this in verses 5 and following, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective," or, what's the word he uses? "Unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The language of fruit is all over the Scriptures. In fact, it's in evidence throughout the New Testament. Fruitfulness is an absolute necessity for true believers in Christ. So far, we've seen then that spiritual fruitfulness cannot be accomplished apart from connection to Christ. It can't be. But we need to ask this question. Does God intend for that spiritual fruitfulness to be accomplished in isolation from other believers? Because so often, I find as I talk with people, particularly people who aren't attached to a church, and they're just spiritual Christian people, right? They want to point to all this good stuff they're doing in isolation from anyone else around them. It's just them and God. I don't have to answer to anybody. Nobody has to see what I'm doing. It's just me and God. That's the way people think today, right? It's the individual. But is that the way that God designed the Christian life to be lived? And that question leads us to our second main thought for this morning. And I'd say it this way to you. Fellowship in the church flows from the fellowship of the Trinity. Fellowship in the church flows from the fellowship of the Trinity. You know, this text is built upon the foundation of the reality of the fellowship that the Trinity enjoys. What John writes, what he quotes Jesus as teaching here. Watch how it all unfolds. You don't have to look very far in the passage to find the Trinity. In fact, the passage begins with an allusion to the Trinity. Verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Okay, so from verse 1, he is speaking in the terms of the Godhead, the us and the our of Genesis 1 that we talked about before, right? Verse 26, Genesis 1. "Let us make man in our image." We find the us and the our right here. In verse 1 of chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." A little later in the text, Jesus picks up the same theme in verse 9. You may see it there in your text. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Then he applies that fellowship of the Trinity directly to our personal relationships with Him in verse 10. Notice verses 9 and 10, what we read there. "As the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The Father loved Him. He abided in that love. He tells us this is all for our joy. Verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I always think it's interesting that there's something in our human nature that every time we begin to hear anything that sounds demanding in the Scriptures, we get a little scared of it. We get a little
repulsed by it. We want to get a little defensive about it. Anytime there's a command, we want to soften it to a suggestion, right? Anytime there's an instruction, well, it's a good idea. We start to find things that are spoken in very strong language, and we want to say, well, you know, we just don't like that. But what we often forget is that as those strong instructions are given, we're told why they're given very often. Did He give us this to make us sad? Did He give us this to make our lives hard? Did He give us this to make us miserable, to ruin our plans, to make life just really tough? No, He actually gave us these instructions so that our joy might not just exist, it might be full joy. I remember a few years ago as I was giving counsel to an individual who had come walk through the Scriptures with them and began to read to them descriptions of how believers are filled with joy. And the person sitting across the desk from me, and they had this very blank stare. I've been in the church most of my life. I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea what it feels like to have a heart that's overflowing with joy. I'm rarely happy. Oh, I can smile, but there's nothing from the inside finding its way out. I have no clue what you're talking about. And I looked with them with all the love in my heart, and I just said, I'm not sure you're a believer. If you have no joy, if you have no signs of life, then I question, is there life? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Is life comes from connection to the vine. And if there's no life, and if there's no joy, and if there's no peace, and if there's no fruit of the Spirit, then you've got to ask, is the Spirit even there? If Jesus is at work in these ways, if this is what He produces in His people, and it's not there, we've got to ask some serious questions. Now, it's possible, as Peter told us, to be a person who's not growing in those things and to be forgiven and struggling. But Jesus is going to do a work in that person. Friend, I got a question. Are you a joyful person? What we read in the Old Testament, in your presence is fullness of joy. Do you love to be in the Word of your God? Do you love to be with the people of God? Do you love to be in the presence of God in prayer? Does your heart fill with joy by abiding in Him? By relishing His love, by remembering His goodness? Do you rejoice in His grace? These things, He says, I have spoken to you that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, friends, this is all good and helpful news. Everything we've just said. I don't know about you, but it sounds rather individualistic, though, in the way that we typically read. As I said just a moment ago, we tend to think as individuals, as isolated people. It can sound here as we read that this has so much to do with our personal relationship with Him, with or without the church. Do you rejoice and do you have peace? And what is your personal experience? Is that what the passage is talking about?
partly. But I want you to note that all of this changes in the text in verse number 12. Watch again what happens in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. You know, the two bookends of this final paragraph are our Lord's commands to love one another. To love one another. And he bases those commands upon the fact that first of all, he laid down his life for us. See, we've got to ask the question, what does love actually look like? Right? Is it just a warm feeling? Or do you just get the warm fuzzies and we make everybody happy and we just take them like they are? And there's no, what does love really look like? Friends, love is sacrifice. Love is sacrifice. He called us to love on the basis of what? His love for us that looked like what? He laid down his life. Fascinating. You say, I'm not sure that's what that's actually talking about. Then why in Ephesians chapter 5 does Paul command Christian husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? You understand that's exactly what it means to love as husbands and wives? You give your life up for the one you love. You sacrifice yourself for them. That's exactly what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? By giving himself up for her. So husbands, love your wives by giving yourself up for your wives. That's what the command in Ephesians 5 is. Love one another. What's that look like? Lay down our lives for each other. Not give each other the leftovers. Well, if I've got time, if I can get around to it, maybe we'll show up, maybe we'll do something, maybe we'll care, maybe we'll pray, maybe we'll think, maybe we'll give. No. What does he say? On the basis of the way he loved us, that's how we're to love each other. How does he say to love each other? Lay down your lives for each other. Why? Because I laid my life down for you. That's what loving one another looks like. He laid down his life for us. He chose us. Why do most people choose a church? What are the reasons? I mean, I'm in some pastors' groups and they discuss this all the time because guys talk about the revolving door that a church can be for visitors, and they're constantly saying, "So what are church shoppers? What are they looking for?" Looking for cold air conditioning and warm heat in the winter. They're looking for soft seats, short sermons, big kids programs, and lots of fun, really friendly people. Don't need to be friendly myself. I just want to make sure there's enough friendly people that people like it there. I want to be liked, right? I want to be remembered. I want to be thought well of. I want to be made much of, right? So we're looking for a place that makes a big deal about us. That's just human nature. Got a question. Did Christ choose the lovely? The lovable? The pretty, the kind, the helpful, the worthy? Or did Christ choose us? While we were yet
sinners. Christ died for us. His call in this text to love one another is based upon His willingness to lay down His life for those that He chose. I got a question. As you are thinking through your connection to this body, are you thinking of this as just kind of a throw up your arms? I'm just a volunteer here. It's no big deal. I can take it or leave it. There's 1,000 other churches in town. If I don't really like this one, I can just move on. Is that how we're thinking? Are we thinking of people we are committed to by love? A loving choice. I'm here. I'm invested. These are my people. I will give my life for them. How are we thinking? Are we thinking like Jesus thinks of His own? Or are we thinking like the world thinks of themselves? He bases this call as well on the fact that He befriended us. He befriended us. You listen to that language of servants. I don't call you servants. I call you friends. You know what? I don't know how you think about the way of developing friendships. We know the Scriptures are clear. For a person to have friends, they must show themselves friendly, right? I got a question. Where do you find your best friends? What are you looking for in a friendship? I'm looking for people who can pour themselves out for me, or I'm looking for people I can pour myself out for. How do we think of friendship? What makes up friendship? He says, I've called you friends. Why? What was the basis of the language in the text? Because of what they did for Him? No, He says, you're not servants, because servants I keep information from. He says, you're my friends because everything my Father has told me, I've told you. Open communication. I'm not holding myself back from you. I'm telling you everything. Got a question. Is that how you're developing friendships in this place? Open life. Open ministry. Open fellowship. He befriended us. The last thing it tells us in this text is He instructed us. He instructed us. What does love look like? Well, love lays down its life. It makes a choice. It befriends, but it also speaks truth. It speaks the truth. I don't know about you, but I kind of gauge my friends based on who's willing to tell me I've got something in my beard. I've gotten done with some lunches with people over the years, and I get done with lunch and I go walk into the restroom before I leave the restaurant, and there's something. I'm like, that's probably been sitting there the last 20 minutes we've been talking. They haven't said a word. How embarrassing, right? I'm so thankful for a friend who looked at me and go, hey, you got something right there. Why? Because they're willing to say something that might be hard to say in the moment because you're not sure how it's going to be received. But you know what? At the end of the day, instructing, saying hard things is important. That's a silly illustration. But I got a question. Do you want a friend who's willing to look at you and go, hey, I think you've got a blind spot over here. And before you wreck your family, before you wreck your life, before you damn your soul, I'm going to say what needs to be said, and I'm going to say it as often as I need to say it so that you hear it. Because I love you. See, we live in a day when love says you can't say hard things. You can't say necessary things. You can't instruct. You know what Jesus says? You love like I've loved you. And how does He describe His own love in this passage? I've commanded you, He says. Do you instruct I see the sheepish looks on our faces. I'll say this. If you... Whoop, did I hit that? Okay. Getting used to this platform still. All right. So if you say, if your reaction is, whoa, I'm no instructor, you know what? You already did this morning. Did you know that? Because the Bible says this, when we come together and sing, we teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know you've already been a teacher this morning? Guess what, parents? You taught your children something when you got out of bed and enough time to be here by 9 o'clock. Your presence this morning was instructive. Your smile this morning has been instructive. Your words this morning have already been instructive. Your singing this morning has been instructive. I got a question. Will that stop, though, the moment we walk into fellowship time? Or will our fellowship be instructive as well? See, one of the things that we have to understand is we have a responsibility to love like Jesus loved. And this is what he said. Beginning of the paragraph, love one another. End of the paragraph, love one another. Middle of the paragraph, this is how I've loved you. Love like that. Love like that. He laid down his life for us. He chose us. He befriended us. He instructed us. Friends, don't miss this. On the basis of the fellowship that he enjoys with his Father within the Trinity, he now instructs us to engage one another in the same kind of loving fellowship. Are you committed to that kind of fellowship? The point of this text is clear. As we said from the beginning of the message, we are not designed to live this life alone. Just as our God has always existed in the community of the Trinity, He has designed us to live in the community of the church. And just as He has loved those within the Trinity, He now commands us to love those within the church. And to love like He has loved. Friends, we are not stretching things a bit when we strongly state this fact, and we state it often. We need you. You need us. That word need is not an overstatement. Because that is His design. We need you. You need us. Worth noting that this is about far more than simply meeting together for services. We said this already in the sermon, but I want you to be reminded of this as we close. I mean, if that's all that this were about, then Jesus' commands on the bookends would be this: meet with one another, right? If all this was about is He would just have said, hey, meet with one another and you've obeyed my instruction. But what was this command? He gave it twice. Love one another. Love one another. Abide in me. I'll abide in you. But with regard to each other, love one another. This is so much more than merely meeting in a room, the right time, on the right day. So much more than even having a prayer list that maybe we think to pray through from time to time. My friends, this is actually befriending, ministering, laying down lives for, loving like Jesus loves, love one another. It's this command. As we launch out on this new leg of our journey, then let's commit ourselves to living with and to loving one another in light of the truths of the Trinity we've seen in this text. He was submitted to His Father. His Father loved Him, commanded Him, and He's called us to walk in that light of that love that He then gave to us. We now pour out to each other. So let us commit ourselves to loving, to living with each other in such a way that Christ is honored and the Trinity is glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for Your truth. I pray that You would guide our steps. Father, do so by guiding our hearts, our thoughts. I pray that You would take us from this place, walking in a love that reflects the love that we have received from You, and a love that is so evident within the Trinity itself. We thank You for Your Word.
We pray now you would guide us as we learn our transitions and how to honor you well in this place. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.